my intention that we'll return one more time to the second half of this chapter, God willing, next Sunday evening. But we read from verse 11. Paul is establishing here his apostolic credentials. He is seeking to show that his apostolic authority is a God-given authority, and that the gospel he preached was nothing less than the gospel of Christ itself. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Whatever these Judaizers are insinuating, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his inspired and unfailingly true word. In our prayers this evening, to the Galatians. We return again to these verses, the second half of the chapter, where Paul is seeking to show that his apostolic authority is not of man, but is of God, and to show as a result of that, that the gospel he preached was not a gospel that man had made up, that he had concocted himself, not something that he had devised, but something that he had received by revelation from Jesus Christ. Because the subtext of Galatians is that Paul's apostolic authority and the gospel that he preached were being challenged and undermined by probably what we would call Judaizers, men who were seeking to add the law to Christ, and who were seeking to say that faith in Christ alone was not enough to bring us the justifying grace of God. And Paul is seeking in these verses not simply to take us on a tour of his early life and give us some kind of abstract exposition of his conversion. He is seeking in these verses to show that his apostolic authority is from God, and that the gospel he preached was nothing less than the gospel of Christ. Now it's important for us always to be reminding ourselves as we turn to this letter to the Galatians that Paul is not engaging here in some kind of petty theological squabble. Probably of all Paul's letters, his letter to the Galatians is looked upon with great incredulity by people today. People can hardly wonder that someone could become so passionate about gospel truth. We live in a day where truth has become relativized. We live in an age where pluralism is the great philosophy of the world. But for Paul, this issue was not some minor petty theological squabble that was engaging a few churches in Asia Minor. What was at issue was nothing less than the integrity of God, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and the salvation of men and women. And this accounts for the intemperateness and passionateness of his language. As he says in the opening chapter in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be everlastingly cursed of God. As we have already said, so now I say again, lest you think that this was some kind of intemperate outburst, let me say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And if we ever want to make sense of the language of the apostle and the intemperateness and passionateness with which he engaged in dialogue with these Judaizers, we need, for example, to understand two things. First of all, to notice what he writes at the end of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then this is the issue, says the apostle, that you need to be grappling with. This is the great fundamental issue that distances me from these men who have come with all their great ecclesiastical credentials from Jerusalem. This is the great issue. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The cross is made of none effect. Jesus Christ is a fraud and a huckster, is what the apostle is saying. This is not some minor theological squabble. This issue pertains to the very person and work of Jesus Christ. And allied to that, there's what Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 2. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And later in chapter 5, he will explicate that and amplify it at some length. But he's saying to these Galatians, now this is the issue that confronts you. If you listen to these men, this is what faces you. You will never be justified before God. You will be shut out from God. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one through the law in any measure can be brought into a right and righteous relationship with God, either now or in eternity. And this is why I think, above all, such letters of the Apostle Paul sit so uneasily with the religious mind today. We have such little sense of the issues of eternity. We're almost like the gentleman farmers of Scotland 300 years ago, who engaged as one of their great hobbies in theological debate. You couldn't be a gentleman farmer without having theology as a hobby. And that's by and large what it's become in many of our so-called theological seminaries today. People discuss it and debate it and dissect it. But they have no sense of the urgency of it. That by the faith of Jesus Christ, we are brought into a right and saving relationship with the everlasting God. And outside of Jesus Christ, outside of justifying righteousness, we are damned eternally before God. The language is extreme because the reality is extreme. We take no pleasure in discussing such things, but they are to be discussed clearly and plainly because destinies hang upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is at such pains here to assure these Galatians that his apostolic authority and consequently his apostolic gospel is the very gospel of God. And that's why from verse 13, really through to the end of chapter 2, Paul is engaging, in a sense, in self-justification. Not because he is in any wise concerned about what men thought of him, but so that men might see that the gospel he preached was the gospel that God had given him by revelation from Jesus Christ. You see, these Judaizers were very keen to personalise the discussion and the debate. And Paul will have none of it. He is saying, as he works through this self-justification, the issue is not me. The issue is Christ. The issue is not what you think of Paul, but what you think of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Now notice what Paul does here, therefore, in verses 13 following. We saw last time his declaration, the accusation that he refuted. The gospel I preached is not something man made up. We notice, secondly, the assertion that he made. The gospel I received was not from man, rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And now he seeks to justify that, to show, to prove. And he does so by considering three phases of his life. That little word for is a very profound connective at the beginning of verse 13. For. And he's seeking here to explain and show and prove that the gospel he preached, he had received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And he looks at his life in three phases. His life before he was converted, his life at his conversion, and his life after his conversion. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, he draws attention to how he lived before his conversion. For you have heard, he says, of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, what is Paul doing here? He is not simply rehearsing old ground. He is not simply informing us as to the kind of life that he lived prior to his conversion. This is part of his apostolic defense. He is saying, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. What was I? He says, well, I was two things. I was both a bigot and a fanatic. You know how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was a dyed-in-the-wool bigot. And to boot, I was a fanatic. I was a man who was intensely and passionately opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul saying in that? He is saying this, I think, in the flow of his argument. Do you think that such a man, steeped as I was in bigotry and fanaticism, whose whole life was bent on the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ, as the opening verses of Acts 8 and of Acts 9 tell us, do you think that such a man could have been changed by anyone other than the living God? His argument, you see, throughout these verses is cumulative. And he is establishing here the man that he once was. Nothing and no one could have changed me. But the sovereign intervening grace of God in Jesus Christ. I was altogether opposed, he says, to the church of Jesus Christ. And I was steeped in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Think of how Paul develops that, for example, in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, isn't it? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the straitest sect of them all. He was a man with an impeccable religious pedigree. And he says, in essence, I think, that's what I was. Do you think that anyone other than God could have changed me? But then secondly, he focuses on what happened at his conversion. Now I want next week, God willing, to return to these verses 15 and 16 because they are so, I think, central to our understanding of what it means to be converted and to enter into union with Jesus Christ. But in verses 15 and 16, Paul moves on to look what happened at his conversion. But, he says, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man. What was it then that changed me? But when God, who set me apart. It's very striking to notice the transformation in the pronouns between verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 and 16. Verses 13 and 14, you have heard about my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism. And then there comes to the radical breach when the grace of God broke into his life. But when God. Now, as I said, next week, God willing, we'll return to these verses. But once again, do you see what the apostle is saying here? He is saying, at every stage in my life, God himself and God alone was responsible for bringing me to the man that I now am. I am what I am by the grace of God. There was no human instrumentality whatsoever in making me the man that I now am. You see, these Judaizers were insinuating that Paul was a second-rater, that his apostleship he got really by virtue of the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, and that his message, if it could be trusted at all, was second hand. It came via men. And Paul is saying there is not one iota of human instrumentality in making me the man that I now am. You see, Paul is not here in verse 15 simply giving us some bold statements regarding the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, how we are brought savingly by the predestinating grace of God to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not simply saying that salvation begins by God setting us apart in electing mercy and then calling us irresistibly by his grace and then revealing his Son in us and then commissioning us to be his witnesses in the world. He is saying that, but he is saying something more in the context. He is saying there is not one iota of human instrumentality in making me the man that I am. Before I was converted, nothing could have changed me but Almighty God. And at my conversion, manifestly, it was God himself from beginning to end who made me the man I am. And then thirdly, in verses 16 to 24, Paul looks at what happened after his conversion. You see, people might have been saying, well, very well then, Paul. We can see that God alone was responsible for making you the man that you became at your conversion. We can see well enough that on the Damascus Road, it was the sovereign risen Christ who broke into your life. Ah, Paul. But that's not the issue. What happened afterwards, Paul? There's the rub. What happened afterwards, Paul? Does that not show that you are dependent in some measure on the apostolic authority of the Jerusalem apostles? For that's the great subtext of these early chapters. And so Paul looks here at what happened after his conversion. And he produces what we might call a number of alibis to show that there again was no human involvement or meaningful instrumentality in making him the man that he was. There was the first alibi. When God revealed his Son in him, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I immediately returned to Arabia and later went to Damascus. You've got it wrong. I did not run off to Jerusalem. Now that would have been, you would think, wouldn't you, the most sensible thing to have happened to Paul. Here was this arch persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has gloriously and dramatically and suddenly and wonderfully brought him from being a persecutor to being a disciple. You would think the most natural thing would have been that Paul would have been transported back to Jerusalem. But in the wisdom and providence of God, that didn't happen. And we can see later why in the wisdom of God that didn't happen. God providentially was guarding Paul against the later insinuations of these Judaizers that he was a second rater, that he got his authority from Jerusalem. Now I think there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn here. I think it was John Flavel, one of the great and more readable of the Puritans, who said that providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, is best read backwards. That is to say that God's dealings with us at times are past finding out. God's ways are beyond our fathoming. Oh, says Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. They're past finding out. And it's only later as we look back, we begin to see, not always, but often, we begin to see why it pleased the Lord to lead us in particular ways. Providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, it's best left backwards. Because God always knows what he is doing with his children. And while his ways at times to us might be past finding out, they're always the ways of grace and of goodness and of kindness and of mercy. And we live to prove that by his grace. And then there's a second alibi, he says. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. But I stayed with him, as it were, but 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, why I'm writing to you is no lie. And we know from the end of Acts 9 that most of his time during those 15 days were spent in preaching. Now, the chronology is different, difficult perhaps to fit together. It's not easy, but the theology we can certainly agree on. He said, I was up 3 years later. Some suggest that the 3 years Paul spent, probably mostly in Arabia, were to compensate for the 3 years the disciples had with the Master. But only after 3 years did he go to Jerusalem, and then but for 15 days. And most of that time, as we see from Acts, he was engaged in preaching. And then later he says, third alibi, verse 21, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. Most probably back to Tarsus, if we can fit this in with the chronology at the end of Acts 9, where probably for up to 7 years he remained until Barnabas went to fetch him, as we see in Acts chapter 11. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And notice what Paul says here. And they praised God because of me. Now in that statement, I think Paul is not simply making a passing comment. He is putting a sword into the hearts of these Judaizers. These men were seeking to undermine Paul. And Paul is saying that the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they didn't have doubts about me. They blessed God because of me. They praised God because of me. And there, I think, was one of the telling evidences of the authenticity of Paul's apostolic authority. They praised God because of him. They didn't praise Paul. They blessed God for what he had done in Paul and through Paul. And so Paul, you see, throughout these verses, is making but one point in every phase of his life. Every aspect testifies and witnesses to the genuineness of the man that he was and to the authenticity of the gospel he preached. And I want simply in these last moments to return with you to underlining what the apostle tells us at the end of verse 12 regarding this gospel that he preached. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, he says, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. These Judaizers were seeking to add to Christ. And they were seeking to add to faith in Christ. And Paul is placarding before the Galatians and placarding before us the great issue that confronts us. The gospel he preached, the gospel of the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ that becomes ours by the imputing grace of God when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that gospel is the gospel he received by revelation from Jesus Christ. I think more and more that's the great issue that faces us today. Because we live in an age when the Christian gospel is being assailed from all sides, not only from without the Christian church, but from within the Christian church. And not only from within the Christian church, but within that portion of the Christian church that at one time was worthy of the name of evangelical. The gospel is a divine given. It stands above every age. It is the unchangeable revelation of the living God. It is not something that we can reshape and repackage to suit the modern taste. The gospel confronts this world with a God who has spoken fully and finally in his Son Jesus Christ. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews puts it even more strikingly. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now the NIV has by his Son, but that's not the point. He has spoken to us by a Son. And you might think, well, does that not somewhat weaken the force of it? No. Because the contrast the apostle is establishing is this. In the past, he spoke by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son. Finally and fully, perfectly and completely, is the whole thrust of those opening words in Hebrews 1. God has spoken to us in a Son and by a Son. And that's why the Christian gospel confronts the pluralism that pervades society today, and why the gospel is so offensive to the modern mind, because it holds out Jesus Christ as the one and only way to the Father. And I think more and more we need to realize how increasingly offensive that is going to become in this land of ours here, how utterly offensive it is going to become to be known as those who stand against the forces of pluralism by proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that means we will always find ourselves in head-on conflict with Islam and with the sects. But in a sense, that's to be expected, isn't it? That has always been the way for the church. The tragedy in our day is that we find that by holding such truths and by believing in the finality and fullness and sufficiency of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in conflict with erstwhile brothers and sisters in Christ who want to add new revelations, who want to give us words from heaven, who want to add to the Holy Scripture. we need to take again to heart the words of the Apostle. Even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody, whoever they be, from whatever corner they come from, whoever they be, if they are preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. There's no moderation in the Apostle, is there? There's no hint of compromise. There's no willingness to come and go. There is the stark declaration that God in Jesus Christ has revealed to us the way of salvation, the way whereby lost, judgment-deserving sinners can be brought graciously by God into a right relationship with him. That's why Paul engages so passionately. That's why, I'm sure, to his own personal distaste, he engages in justifying the authenticity of his apostolic authority and of the gospel that he preached. Because at the end of the day, you see, destinies were on the line. This was no academic exercise for the apostle. This was no gentleman's hobby. The issues were elemental. The issues were eternal. Would men be brought at the last into the presence of the living God? Or would they find themselves cast into that place of unending torment, which the Bible calls the darkness? So let me ask you tonight as we close, what is your relationship to this gospel? Or more accurately, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very essence of the good news? Have you been brought to see him for who he is, the one and only Saviour? Have you been brought to a felt sense of your own lostness before God? Have you been brought to find in Jesus Christ, the great mediator between God and man, the one in whom and by whom we draw near to God? For that really is the ultimate issue, that at the last we might be found in Christ, safe, everlastingly safe, secure, saved. This gospel, says Paul, that is being so challenged and insinuated against, is the gospel of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's why it matters profoundly what we believe. Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone tonight? And that's the great word that has to be highlighted today, the word alone. Is it in Christ alone? Is Christ alone the one on whom your trust for time and eternity hangs? Is he the great prophet, priest and king that you have embraced as God has freely offered him to you in the gospel? Sometimes we have to engage in self-justification. It should always be to our utter distaste. but where the honour of Christ is at issue. We must engage in it. Not that people might see that we are right, but so that they might be led to Christ. May God Himself persuade us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God who has fully and finally and perfectly spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your best word and Your last word. We thank You, Lord, that by Him alone we can be brought out of our sin and into Your kingdom and family. Our gracious Father, bring us afresh to see tonight that He is the one hope that we have, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Bless to us, Lord, Your word, we pray. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.